Merry Christmas, Fellowship. So good to see y'all. Glad you're here this morning. If you got your Bibles, open up Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be reading the story, the Christmas story from Matthew this morning. I do love the fact that we've been able to show clips of this movie where we talk about the favorite gift, which was the Red Ryder BB gun. I think it's on TNT, like starting tomorrow night, running consistently until the end of Christmas. And so all you've got to do is click on there and just let it roll, and you can eventually be able to quote the whole thing by the end of Christmas, all right? But it's a great movie. I'm glad we shared that. And also even to talk about, I know this is a season of giving gifts, right? We do talk about that. We do like that. Kiddos, if you're here, I know you like it. But when most of the time we get this, we think about what was the greatest gift we ever got, right? Christmas or otherwise, we think about what was the best gift we ever got. Let me just tell you, probably the best gift that I got was Jessica and I were dating. And Jessica got me a floor seat to U2. And I was overwhelmed. Here's why I was overwhelmed, because I knew it cost a lot. I knew that was very expensive. I knew it cost a lot because she only bought one. She didn't buy two. So I know that was expensive. She knew how much I loved U2, and so she bought it for me. I went by myself. It was glorious. It was wonderful. And then after that, I had to propose. I didn't feel obliged, sweetheart. I wanted to. I promise you. I felt like that had to be the only thing I could top that gift with was, would you be joined to me forever? Which turns out not to be quite the present I thought it would be. Bless your heart. But we're talking about this gift season, and we're talking about greatest gifts we got. And of course, we talk about really the nostalgia of the season and what we remember and why Christmas is so special to us. Because those are good things. Those are even God things that we have, these experiences with family around the tree. In fact, that's why we have kind of this scene right here. As we've talked about the Christmas story, it does bring back this reminiscence, this nostalgia for us to remember even Christmas when we were kids or these happy moments that we have. But that's a Christmas story for us. The Christmas story happens here in a manger. And just a place where animals were stored, where a baby was born. And the treasure that indeed is the coming of Christ. That's why it's so special to us. In fact, it brings to mind a story that maybe many of you have heard. I'm not for sure not the first one to share it, but the story was a farmer. He and his family were at their house, and they were actually getting ready to go to a Christmas Eve service. And really, the farmer had been struggling really believing the story of Christmas at all. I mean, the fact that God would come to humanity and live among us was something that he didn't even like to think about it, much less believe it. And so he told his wife, look, you're going to have to go without me because I feel like a huge hypocrite if I go because I don't really believe this. And so his wife reluctantly said, okay. Got the family, got in the car, and drove off to church. But as he sat there and he got in his chair, it began to snow. Really big flakes of snow, and it got really cold. And he heard a tapping at the front of the house, and so he went to this huge kind of panoramic window they had in the front, and he kept hearing tapping against it and noticed there were birds trying to get in. As cold as it had gotten, the birds actually were trying to get into the home. And so the farmer, being compassionate and seeing what was going on, he was like, man, I want to help. And so he tried to make a little makeshift nest there at the front, but they wouldn't have any part of it. So he thought, well, maybe I could put them in the barn. I'll open the barn. I'll put the heating lamp out. I'll make it warm in there, and I'll kind of try to guide the birds in. And so there he went. He opened up. He had it ready. He went up to the birds and tried to shoo them into the barn, and that wasn't working. Because as soon as he got close, the birds were afraid of him. So being frustrated, he even went to the kitchen and got bread and started putting little breadcrumbs all the way up to the barn, hoping that they would eat bread and go all the way into the barn and be warm. But the birds never took the bread. What he came to realize was, if I could just be a bird, man, I could tell them, I could guide them into the barn. They'd be safe. They'd be warm. All of a sudden, the story of Christmas, and as the church bells began to chime as he was standing in the snow, all of a sudden the story of Christmas became real to him. To see, indeed, yes, God has come. God with flesh on has come to show us the way, and not just show us the way, but provide our salvation. That was a moment he began to understand Christmas. For us, it's true. For those of us that have followed Christ and understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have indeed have seen that God has put flesh on through Christ, coming to live a sinless life for us. And that's why we celebrate this season. Let's read together Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Stand with me, if you will. Let's read this together. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this season, and thank you for the opportunity we have to be here this morning to celebrate Christmas, Christ coming. And so, Father, I pray that as we talk about Emmanuel, Father, that we would be overwhelmed this morning by the thought of you coming and what you've accomplished. Father, use my words, speak through me this morning. Hinder me from saying anything I do not need to say this morning. And may you get the glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Emmanuel. It's a beautiful word. God with us. I love how it's used even in our Christmas carols. One of my favorites is, O come, Emmanuel. And the verse, when you read it and listen to it, it's really a sense of aching or longing in these verses. When you hear it, when you sing it, the verses kind of give this, even because it may be written even in a minor chord, it's kind of like this sense of being incomplete. The verses say this, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Another verse, O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow put to flight. Another verse, O come, O bright and morning star, and bring us comfort from afar. Dispel the shadows of the night and turn our darkness into light. O come, O King of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid all our sad divisions cease and be yourself our King of peace. This longing of Emmanuel, the longing of God to come. And yet the chorus, the very first word of the chorus says what? Say it louder. Rejoice. Say it louder. Rejoice. That longing in us for God to come, the longing that was put by the Holy Spirit to say, we're seeing all this stuff. All of mankind is doomed and it's gloomy. Come, Emmanuel. And to sing, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Shall come, at the beginning is, shall come to thee, O Israel. And I love what Cameron pointed out. The first chorus is, shall come. The end one is, he has come. Here is Emmanuel. Beautiful, beautiful carols. And by the way, I love Christmas time when we get to sing this. My favorite, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The second verse says, Christ by highest heaven adorned, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. It pleased God that Jesus would come, that God with flesh on would come. It is the pleasure of Christmas that God has come. Not just today, but every day. We see the beauty of Christ's divinity in his humanity together in Scripture. Colossians 2:9 says this, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This is Jesus. In him the fullness of deity, the fullness of God dwells in body. That's why we call Jesus the God-man. He is both. Fully God, fully man. 100% God, 100% man. The theological term for this is called the hypostatic union. It is the beautiful joining of these two, and yet neither one of them contradict each other. Neither one of them conflict with each other. He is fully God and fully man, sinless in all that he has done. In deity, Jesus is God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is and was and forever will be God. The beautiful aspect of the Trinity, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God existing as all three simultaneously and yet unified. The beautiful complexity of the Trinity. Jewish culture would have forbidden worship to anyone or anything other than God himself, and yet Jesus received worship. He showed his deity by the miracles and all the actions that he did. He declared that he is God. In his humanity, Jesus was like us in all points, but never sinned. He is the newer and better Adam, the perfect one. Jesus' nature was perfectly sinless. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, about how Christ being born of a virgin bypassed the trickling down, the inheritance of sin. And how being born of Mary the Virgin was the precursor to show that we have a sinless Savior. And yet God being with flesh on shows us, as we talked about too, not only the way to live, but first and foremost, the ultimate sacrifice for us. That him coming was ultimately leading up to a cross. In his humanity, he was the root and lineage of David, seen in Matthew 1. There's this weird phrase in Psalms 110. I want to encourage you to go back and read it. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." The Lord said to my Lord. All right, it's without the concept of Jesus Christ, understanding that he is the Messiah, he's the lineage of David, and you can go back to Matthew 1 and read that. Without understanding that, we don't really understand that verse, but indeed we can understand it now through Christ. It said, God is speaking to me, and yet also the lineage of my ancestors is speaking to me as Lord. So David even understood that through his own lineage, through humanity even, God would come. So that's what he declares there. Now let me tell you, the idea that Jesus being fully man and fully God was not something that was always embraced, specifically in church history. In the year 325, at the Council of Nicaea, there was a guy named Arius. Arius stood up and said, Jesus could not have been 100% God and 100% man. Jesus is not God. Jesus was created at the beginning, but Jesus is not God. Arius made this statement. Now, there's an old wives' tale that says a guy named St. Nicholas stood up, walked over to Arius, and punched him in the face. Santa Claus punched somebody. Merry Christmas. The cookies better be good. It's true. Like, he heard the heresy that would say that Jesus is not God, and St. Nicholas got up and punched, all right? That's how important it is to us that Santa Claus sinned, all right? It's important. It is. It's so important to understand appreciate and love the fact that when we see this baby in a manger, we're not just seeing a baby, we're seeing God himself. That's what the church has long believed. Let me just tell you, that sets us apart even from other people that claim they're Christians. There are people out there, there's sects out there, there's what they would say is denominations that say, Jesus is not God, Jesus is a created being. And that's not what Scripture declares. He is God, and yet he is fully man, sinless. Well, here's what this does to us. This hypostatic union, this God with flesh on, here's what it does for us. The first thing it does is it calls us to worship him. When you really begin to see the complexity, it baffles our mind, and ultimately when God blows our mind, what it does is call us to worship. A guy that I love to read, his name's Jared Wilson. He says, when we put our minds long to the idea of Jesus being 100% God and simultaneously 100% man, they naturally feel overwhelmed. The orthodox doctrine of the incarnation, that's God with flesh on, is compelling, beautiful, biblically sensible, and salvifically necessary, but it is nevertheless utterly inscrutable. And that's okay. In the end, the incarnation, Jesus coming with flesh, is not for analysis, but for worship. To know that God planned this all along. At the right moment, at the right time, he came. That calls us to worship him, knowing that he is sovereignly in control of all of history, that he inserted himself into history. Not that God set the world in motion and stepped back. No, God inserted himself through Christ. That calls us to worship Jesus. Man, our affection for Jesus gets stirred up because we see who he is. But not only does it call us to worship, it calls us also to appreciate that he shared in our experience. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." This is not Jesus being less than because he came. It's not that Jesus did not hold or maintain the fullness of his divinity by having flesh, but that he did not exploit it or leverage it against his experiencing the fullness of humanity. He didn't get down here and all of a sudden pull the ripcord up and take the parachute and get out because he didn't want to experience everything. He experienced all of it, all of humanity, even in his own divinity. Because of this, there's nothing that you have experienced or felt that he has not also felt, but done it in a completely sinless way. Not only does he know experience, he knows our struggle with sin. Hebrews 4, 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In his humanity, he felt our temptation. You look at the temptation in the wilderness where he is faced by Satan with three temptations, but that's not where it stopped. He faced temptation in his humanity, but in his divinity, he never sinned. He was sinless. Hebrews 7, 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." He felt the weight of our temptation and yet was sinless for us when we could not be sinless. He knows the weight of what you're feeling when you say, "I am overwhelmed by the temptation in front of me." But believer, let me tell you something. He was sinless to the point of death upon the cross so that you would see in your sin your need for him. And even after experiencing him as your Savior, you would be reminded in those temptation moments that Jesus is better than the temptation, that Jesus is better than the sin, that sinless life that was lived for you and died upon a cross for you is better than what you're facing. And he knows that because he faced what you faced. Not only did he face our own struggle with sin, he shares in our suffering. He felt everything we have felt. He felt joy, happiness, laughter, dancing, love. But he felt loneliness, righteous anger, hurt, disappointment, betrayal, suffering, hunger, thirst. And in moments, y'all, when we suffer and we're going through pain, it is so quick for us to paint a picture in my head of, God, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand how this feels. Can I just tell you today, there is nothing that you have felt and experienced that God himself did not experience as well. To be betrayed, to be lonely, to be left on his own, to suffer, to be homeless, and trust and just trust as he walked in the provision of the Father. Every moment ordained, but every moment that he suffered, he knew. He knew what it would come to. There is nothing that you're feeling that you can say, God, you don't know how this feels. He's felt it all. Isaiah 53, 3 through 4 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He experienced it. Now let me just tell you, listen, as I'm preparing this, I'm thinking about the past year, I fully know that so many of you I have set beside you in loss. Some of you have lost a parent. Some of you have lost a job. Some of you have lost a marriage. Some of you have endured pain, disease, suffering, hurt. Knowing who Jesus is, knowing what he's experienced, he has felt everything that you have felt. And not only that, here's what I want to tell you. He is beside you in every moment that you have felt loss and hurt and pain. He has not left you. He is just as present in that moment as he's ever been. He feels this with you. When we had to memorize verses, all of us started with Jesus wept. That way we could say we memorized a verse. But the context of Jesus wept is overwhelming. Jesus wept beside Mary and Martha, two of his closest friends, because their brother had died. Jesus knew he was about to walk to the tomb. They were going to roll the stone away. He was going to say, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, stinky and all, was about to come out. He knew that was about to happen. And yet, Jesus wept. He didn't look at him and go, look, I'm about to fix this. I'm going to fix it. Everything's going to be okay. I'm going to fix it. That's not what he said. He wept with them. He wept because they hurt. Some of you have wept and you have felt alone. I can gladly tell you that you have a Savior beside you that has wept with you, that has hurt with you, that yes, in his deity, knows the end game, knows the grace that's going to be provided, knows the glory that he's going to get from the situation, and knows that he's ordained it in order for it to be the best possible outcome for his name and for his glory. And yet he is with you and weeps with you. Some of you can't wait for this year to get done because of what you've endured. And I understand that. I get that. But let me just tell you, you didn't endure this alone. He is gracious to you even in those moments. And because we have a child born in a manger that experienced everything that we did, that led up to a cross that would pay for every sin. And ultimately, when he returns, will make everything right. He is glorious And we are not alone. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is glorious in those moments, and we rejoice because he knows what we have felt, but ultimately he wins." He wins. The humble baby born in hay wins. That's what's precious to us. Scotty Smith says, "Thus, the promise of Emmanuel in this passage is so precious to us. By sending Jesus, our Emmanuel, God has proven himself to be the God who isn't only with us, but listen, the God who is very much for us. His love for us in the gospel isn't just unconditional, it's contra-conditional. For he has met every condition necessary to redeem us, rejoice in us, and renew us. He has done it all for us so that we can know him for his glory." This morning, I don't know what maybe brought you in this morning. I have no idea. A desire to be here, knowing it was from God, obligation. Some of you kids, obligation. You have to go. But let me just tell you, you didn't walk in accidentally. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus, you're sitting in the seat you're sitting at right now at this moment for a reason. That God put you here. Ultimately, to tell you this, that this baby born in a manger lived a sinless life for you that you couldn't live, died upon a cross in your place, bearing the weight of your sin, so that if you'd repent of your sin and believe in Jesus and what he's done for you, your sin could be washed away by his blood, and you can be a child of God, all for what he's done, not you, just by his grace. That could only be achieved by Emmanuel, by God with us. If you've never trusted in him, as we always say, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You can know him. Believer that's trusted in him, God with us is special. Emmanuel is special. Here's the way I want to close. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Emmanuel, God with us. It is hell's terror. Satan trembles at the sound of it. Let him come to you suddenly, and do you but whisper that word, God with us. Back he falls, confounded and confused. God with us is the laborer's strength. How could we preach the gospel? How could he bend his knees in prayer? How could the missionary go into foreign lands? How could the martyr stand at the stake? How could the confessor own his master? How could men labor if that one word were taken away? God with us, Emmanuel. God with us is eternity's sonnet, heaven's hallelujah, the shout of the glorified, the song of the redeemed, the chorus of the angels, the everlasting oratorio of the great orchestra in the sky. God with us, Emmanuel." And that has changed us for eternity. Let's pray. Father, I know that from very good hearts, our temptation is to see this season as an enjoyable season, which rightly it is a grace and gift to us. But Father, would you overwhelm our hearts by understanding that you have come, that you've inserted yourself not just in history, but Father, for those of us that have trusted you, you've inserted yourself in our lives to redeem us and save us. And Father, for the one that is here that has never trusted in you, Father, would this Christmas season really be about the gift of Jesus for them? Would they see their sin? Would they see their separation from you and know that the only gift that can get them to the other side in a relationship with you is Jesus Christ? Would you put that on their hearts? Would you convict them? Father, would they not be able to sleep or eat until they have submitted to you? And for those of us that have experienced it, Father, we join with the chorus of heaven to be overwhelmed by the plan that you have created to join us to be on this earth, experience what we experience, face what we face, and becoming a sinless sacrifice for us. That our hearts are so overwhelmed, we cannot help but praise you and sing to you and tell others of you. So Lord, thank you for this season to be reminded. Not just for Christmas, but every day. If you are our Emmanuel, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.